Brethren, we've been having some very helpful spiritual talks that help us to become closer followers of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And now Brother David Rice has prepared a subject which I think will be very helpful to us all in that line. Rooted, built up, established. Rooted, built up, established. Brother David Rice.
Thank you, Brother Newell. We're very pleased to be with you in our fellowship and convention, and we're happy to bring the love of our ecclesia at home, the San Diego Bible students, to you who wish to be remembered to you in love and Christian affection always. This thought of rooted, built up, and established basically comes from the text which is the theme, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In this text, the apostle lays special emphasis on this thought of being established in the faith and firmly rooted in the Christian faith. And he links this directly to our progress in being built up. Be rooted and then built up, established in the faith. Because one first must be rooted in the faith of the Christian doctrines and understanding before he can make any real progress in growing up into the fruits and graces of the Christian character. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, was our Lord's expression of this. It is the understanding of truth which is designed to develop us in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. And so we find in Ephesians 5:9, where in the King James it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit is, actually if you check the diaglot, you see the expression is the fruit of light, suggesting that light, understanding, will bring forth in a natural way certain fruitages in the Christian character. The more firmly rooted we are, the more firmly advantageous it will be for the development of the precious fruits of the Spirit. The picture which naturally comes to our mind from the Apostle's words here in Colossians is the thought of the tree, which you see on the banner above. The thought of being rooted as a tree, that it can then be nourished and grow up strong and developed. And a tree must be firmly rooted if it is ever to bring forth luxuriant growth. So Paul tells us we must be rooted, firmly fixed, so that we might develop well. Or as in the illustration of the tree, grown up in the strength of Christian character. Now this kind of expression, to be rooted and firmly established, is not uncommon at all in the New Testament writers' admonitions to us, as we find them frequently. We're going to just read through many scriptures which carry the same kind of thought. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, grow up into him in all things, even Christ. Hebrews 13, 7 through 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart become established. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, stand fast in the Lord. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Jesus will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Philippians 1, 27. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. 2 Peter 1:12. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. In 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. All these texts give the thought of being established, fixed, determined. That is, be confident in your faith. Have the strength of your convictions. And then proceed to develop in accord with the precepts of truth that we imbibe. Do not continually harbor anxieties of doubt or wondering, but settle in your mind, once for all, the great matters of truth which constitute the faith once delivered unto the saints. And to be established in anything, and particularly relating to understanding of features of the divine plan, to be established in truth is something which in our day, in our world, is becoming more and more difficult, or more and more in opposition to current thinking, because the concept is becoming that things are relative. There is no positive anchor from which to reason. So they lose sight, they lose focus of any positive basis from which to begin and consider things. And so the moral fiber of society and any mainstay as to their hope for the future or past slips away, and they're drifting. And so for any to assert that we in fact know what the Heavenly Father's plans are, that we know what is going to come to pass in the earth, that we know the plan of God from its beginning to its end, insofar as it's revealed, to assert that we have confidence in this is not going to be popular. And the inroads of the spirit of the world upon our minds sometimes can give us difficulty ourselves. But the Heavenly Father directs our thought to become established, confident, and appreciative of the gift of truth that we have received. We have the truth not because of our wisdom or brilliance or anything that has to do with ourselves, but rather because we've received the word of truth and had our eyes opened to an understanding. So if we appreciate it properly, we should become rooted and established in it, and not approach the matter with doubtings and misgivings. Well, the first thing necessary to becoming grounded and rooted in the faith would be to know the faith, to study, to come to a harmonious whole knowledge of the divine plan. And there are several scriptures that emphasize this need first for a program of study to determine an understanding of the truth and use this as a foundation for the remainder of our Christian experience. Not study once and then not again, but study to have a basis and a grounding in the truth and then proceed on the basis of that in accord with its instructions. In Colossians 1:10, for instance, the Apostle Paul admonishes us that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the diaglot brings out the point more specifically, increasing in the exact knowledge of God. We have some examples in the life of Paul, for one, concerning this benefit of becoming established and then proceeding in our course of life after that. You remember that when Paul was converted to Christianity, he realized he had been following the wrong course. And he perceived, in fact, that he was called to be an apostle and a minister of the truth in a very special way. He didn't immediately embark upon a course of preaching or instruction to others. But you remember the testimony in Galatians, the first chapter, about verses 16 through 18, says that first, for a period of about 3 years, he pursued a course of study and of examination and really tried to ground himself in a knowledge of the truth. And then, from that basis, he went forward and began his active ministry as an apostle. We have the example of our Lord himself. Now, no doubt, all the time that he was approaching the age of manhood, all this time his mind was reflecting upon the testimony of Scripture available to him. And no doubt he had memorized all or large portions, and very likely all of it. And so after the Holy Spirit descended upon him, having this study of Scripture behind him, and yet not having perceived with clarity the whole matter until the Holy Spirit descended, he felt the compulsion to spend 40 days in solitude, examining by a process of studying in his mind, in communion with the Heavenly Father, to ground himself and an understanding of God's will and plan for him and his mission. And so it's no less important for us, as we begin our Christian experience, to get a ground and a rooting in our convictions. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And Paul counsels us, prove all things, hold fast which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And even in Proverbs, we have the admonition in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous steadieth to answer. Now, having done so, having come to a knowledge of the truth, and having the assurance of Scripture that there is sufficient that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to all good works, and realizing even more that in our time we have access, as others haven't in times prior to ourselves, of a harmonious whole of the truth since the days of the apostles, we would not expect, after we have been once rooted, to find constant changes and alterations to the divine plan. This should not carry with it, however, the spirit of dogmatism, but the spirit of confidence. The spirit of confidence does not require dogmatism behind it. But we've learned something once, and now we've fixed it, and have no requirement to investigate or consider thoughts that come to our attention that may be divergent. This is not the point. A confidence and appreciation should ground our understanding so that the reasons for our faith are evident and apparent to us, and that we would feel secure to enter into discussion in witness activity or with others who have viewpoints studied out, that we might rely upon the basis of our understanding that we have had and studied out and have the reasons before us, be confident of it, and proceed forward. So on the one hand, while we do not go searching out every different thought and every nuance of suggestion that comes to our attention, nevertheless, we would want to give a hearing ear to those who have considered and discovered something that they see precious and good, that may be not entirely in every detail according to the conclusions which we may have formulated. Just some suggestions for our personal study. How we go about becoming rooted in the truth. How we come to know the truth thoroughly. We might suggest, for instance, the reading through the chapter a chapter in the volumes, and understand it, and write down questions where a point may not be clear, and then ask someone for clarification on the point where you don't understand. Really come to grips with your understanding. Don't let a point pass if it's difficult. Seek some help. Seek some assistance. Don't be weary of this kind of well-doing. Don't be weary of study, but continue in it with the assurance that if it is approached with a proper motivation, it will result in a grounding of our faith. We're going to take one example of a doctrine that suggests to us the benefit of close study to get a firm ground in the truth. An example of a doctrine that we all believe in, that's really very basic to our Christian concept from the very beginning. And we're going to suggest questions on this doctrine which perhaps suggest some refinements of understanding concerning this doctrine that show the privilege and the responsibility of ferreting out detailed points. Our example is the ransom. And we all believe in the ransom, and that's fine. There's a statement in the fifth volume that's apropos here, in which he says, "Our faith will be strong in proportion as our understanding of the doctrine is the more deeply rooted." Now, most Christians really have some concept of the ransom. They may not call it that, but unless they're modernistic in concept and have thrown out the concept that the Scriptures are really a valid guide, that Christ was the Son of God, most of them have the idea that Jesus somehow died for them to make good for their sins, that they needed atonement. But they haven't such a clearness in this doctrine that they realize it's a ransom for all mankind, that it's applied first to the church, then to the world. And we have this appreciation. We should be rooted in it. But here's some other questions that go more deeply. Since Jesus provided the ransom price at Calvary, why hasn't Adam been redeemed yet? How has the value of the ransom been used since Jesus ascended? Why did Jesus wait 10 days from the time he ascended until the time he applied the value of his ransom? Why can't the ransom be used for the church and the world at the same time? What's the legal reason which forbids this kind of an arrangement? Why is it that consecrated brethren, running for the prize of the high calling, can entertain no hope for earthly restitution if they come short? Since Abraham was said to be justified, he had a standing of righteousness, why couldn't he run for the high calling? What's the difference in his standing of righteousness and that of the church? What will be the state of mankind immediately after the ransom has been paid over to release Adam's race? How is it that they can keep sinning after the ransom has been paid and yet not continually come into further condemnation? If Jesus gave up his life as a ransom, why is he living now? In what form will man come back from the grave? What does the word ransom mean? And how could Jesus' death as one man release Adam and a whole race of mankind? How is it that Israel is to be freed from the condemnation of the law? Now, many of those questions in many of your minds, all or most of them, find a ready answer because you've studied these points before. And they're not mysterious or difficult. Some of them maybe you had a little problem with in your mind. And you can see the benefit for going back and getting a firmer ground in this matter of the ransom and the refinements of it. But this shows the benefit to having a clarity on points of truth insofar as possible, that our grounding in the basic doctrines even will be much clearer and much more precise if we have these. If this kind of grounding, even in this doctrine, were complete in the minds of brethren 60, 70 years ago, then the falling away that was occasioned in the society might largely have been at least stifled because the whole consideration of this very basic doctrine has been changed in the society. All brethren that are called to the high calling don't, of course, have the same capacity for ferreting out points of truth as other brethren do. But all have the opportunity to study and research, and when we come to a question that is too difficult to understand, to ask for assistance. That's the purpose of various members set in the body, one of the reasons, that we can assist each other, and in one aspect, assisting in study and understanding. And so, though all are not gifted as well in various talents usable in the Lord's service, one of which is the ability to perceive truth and understand points of doctrine, yet we find in our experience that many brethren who are not gifted naturally along the lines of mental capacity nevertheless are able to come to a full and clear knowledge of the truth slowly and progressively. One thing that we found accentuated in some of our education training was that most people can come to a knowledge of practically anything, but by virtue of different capacity, often it's on a slower progress. And we find that some who have less capacity are more appreciative and more rooted in the truth than others that may have more ability, but not as much exercise. Well, if we advance a little beyond this concept of the doctrinal grounding, we find there is more necessary in the Christian life in being rooted and grounded than merely a mental appreciation of truths, and even a mental confidence of belief on them. There is a matter of heart reliance. Some have defined a true living faith as one which incorporates an intellectual assurance and a heart reliance. Well, how do we go about this matter of heart reliance? Well, we can get an understanding of the truth by study. But when we go to a heart reliance, trying to develop it, actually we find our first step, again, is to become mentally aware. Be mentally aware of what we are to expect from the Heavenly Father. And many don't even have that awareness, not speaking so much of brethren in the truth, but those that are not grounded at all outside of present truth. Aware of what the Father's will for us is, generally and specifically, so that then in approaching with a knowledge of what the Heavenly Father's will is for us, as we approach our activities of life and daily course, and as we look and seek and ask for those things which are in accord with His will, then as we see them come to us and see the hand of providence working to bring us the things that are promised, then we grow in appreciation of a heart and a heart reliance upon the Heavenly Father. We cannot, for example, expect as a natural course of affairs for God to provide earthly prosperity in either possessions or healing or physical temporal blessings. So we could pray all day for these and never receive them. Not that they might never come if the Lord sees some particular benefit in giving a temporal blessing so that we might prosper our activity in the Lord's service or something. But these are not the promised things. Those are not the things we should look forward to and ask for and mull over and cherish and put our affections on. Because very often, more often, it will be the reverse. We are to expect experiences to develop character. We can expect opportunities of service to come to our attention. We can expect to have the honor of suffering for righteousness' sake, so that we can manifest fidelity to the Heavenly Father. And now, becoming mentally aware of what to expect, by knowing that we should expect and ask and watch for these kinds of things, we should have our attention focused on our requests and on the activities of life and the providences to see how they come to us. Then when we come, we can be appreciative of them. Appreciative of trials, because we need and desire to have such experiences as would develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit. And we would appreciate also that as we see trials and perplexities come to us, and noting that they are designed to bring out some fruitage in us, then we can seek to apply our minds to determine how it is that we should be reacting and in what specific areas we might be prospering in our development. And also, if the trial or perplexity seem too severe, to be watchful for the Lord's providence to remove or to provide an arrangement of affairs by which we can endure the trial. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle tells us, "No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it." So by knowing what to expect, and then praying for it, and then expecting it and watching for it, we become developed in our heart reliance, and we become rooted into Christ, rooted into the body, and into appreciation of the Heavenly Father's care and constant attention to us. And so our rooting and grounding in the faith means not only an intellectual understanding, this is required, but additionally a feeling of heart reliance upon the Heavenly Father. Now, going back to the picture of the tree that we have before us, it's brought to our attention by the expression rooted in Colossians. We realize that in the natural appearance of a tree, in the natural lesson, we have large taproots which go down and lock us into the ground, so to speak, the primary essentials of our faith. But this isn't all that's available. This isn't all that grounds a tree. You have the many finer roots. You have a whole complex, a network of roots that ground and absorb nourishment. And so with us. We should be desiring not only to be fixed with certain basic precepts of truth, but we should additionally be looking forward to a growth in our understanding of various details, harmonies of the Scripture, which blend in and harmonize the strong doctrines of our faith and give us a deeper faith and a deeper appreciation of the divine plan. All of us, I'm sure, have appreciated the beauty and the wonderment of sometimes just a small point of truth, maybe an interlocking of a Genesis scripture with a revelation, and seeing the harmony of how it shows a certain feature of the divine plan, or shows the history of the church as it's been, or perhaps an understanding of a type in Exodus about the atonement features of God's plan, some detail in the law. Sometimes these come to our attention and we thrill at this new evidence of harmony and of testimony to the divine plan. Sometimes these very small points of truth can be a spur to us and an incentive, a beautiful item to increase our faith and our understanding and our heart devotion. It really works this way. And there are several scriptures which give an indication to us of how the truth should affect us as a beautiful, harmonious, heart-devoting element. We'd like to look at just a few of these. In Colossians 2, verse 3, for instance, we have the expression by the Apostle Paul concerning God and Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we should consider the testimony of truth and all the refinements of truth that come to us as a portion of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which we're able to receive, which we're blessed to appreciate. We should appreciate the privilege of entering in to perceive these treasures of knowledge and wisdom and realize that it is a privilege withheld from most people on the earth. In Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. Another scripture which indicates the wonderment of the truth to us. Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. And here we have counsel to eat honey and the honeycomb. And it's likened to wisdom, perception, understanding. It's how the truth should appeal to us as a sweet refreshment, a beautiful thing. You find that same expression, you may remember, in Revelation. Revelation in 10th chapter, where the Apostle John sees the little book in the hand of the one on the throne, and the message is to have it taken from him and given to John. And this represents the testimony in Scripture, the truth. And he says, now eat it up, and it will be in thy mouth sweet as honey, but in thy belly bitter. And so the truth, the understanding of truth, should be to us as a sweet honey refreshment, a beautiful thing. But if we fully imbibe it, it's going to bring forth bitterness in our experiences, just like the bitter herbs that accompanied the lamb. It's inevitable. So appreciate the honey in the honeycomb. Eat it. Then appreciate also the bitter experiences that it may bring if we're faithful in imbibing its spirit and proceeding in harmony with the truth that is open to us. Well, specifically, That point in Revelation chapter 10 seems to have its time setting towards our end of the age. It's just before our Lord's return. The time when, after the 1260 days, when papacy has kept down the scriptures, then there's going to be a refreshment of truth and a blessing to the Christian world, those that would receive it. And so in Revelation, that's where this thought of eating the book up as honey comes in, when the scriptures begin to open up again to us towards this end of the age. And certainly that continues on in to our understanding of the present truth during the harvest. Another example of how the truth should affect us, how we should perceive it and see it. Psalms 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The margin says, reveal mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now the psalmist that wrote this was no doubt considering the law and the testimony of the prophets which preceded him, and how wonderful and beautiful it was to read the precepts of the divine law and the testimony of the prophets. But so much more the scripture should be to us, this present to us this kind of feeling, that we should want to open and see the wondrous things in the law, in the testimony of truth to us, in all the grandeur and beauty that we are able to see it, not only in its basics, but in the refinements and beauties and harmonies and intricacies of the interweaving of scripture testimony one with the other. And finally, in Songs of Solomon 1, verse 2, we have a highly symbolic scripture which we think is designed to show us, again, the benefit and the beauty and wonderment, the refreshment, the sweetness of the truth as it comes to us. Songs of Solomon 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now in this symbolic passage, we have the words of the church speaking concerning their heavenly bridegroom, the Lord. And this thought of kiss has been suggested to us, and it seems reasonable, is the idea of the close communication between our bridegroom and the church. And this is the communication which truth brings to us. And this is how we should receive it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And even the mention of the wine, which so often figures doctrine and understanding, we see that the communication of our Lord is this kind of thing which we should see as precious and wonderful and appreciate as the symbols convey it here. In our day, we have a special privilege, more than the saints have been privileged from the earliest times, to see a full, clear picture of the divine plan. And we include in this comparison the church in the days of the apostles, because even they, though they had a clarity in the basic divine plan, because the apostles had the truth and kept it pure, they even didn't see all the refinements that we can see, having to us available the testimony of the prophecies in Daniel, much of the understanding of Revelation, and much of the harmony of Old Testament prophecies, which have come to our appreciation in this modern day. And certainly, there is no comparison with the benefits we have now over the condition of the church in the Dark Ages, when with all their efforts and desires, they could barely scratch back to a basic appreciation of God's plan in any definite shape. We have the testimony of prophetic doctrines to confirm to us where we are, what is happening, what we should be doing, and our appreciation of entering into the spirit of the Lord's activities in our day. There are several scriptures that point us to our day as a time when we would have the opportunity of being grounded and rooted in a full dispensation of truth. unlike that of any previous period. In Matthew 24:45, for instance, in Luke 12:37, scriptures that you're familiar with, we're reminded that at our Lord's return, we would have a special preparation of food. But you notice there's things mixed here. There's old things brought forth and new things, suggesting a special point of our day, that we have not only the old testimony of the faith once delivered to the saints by the apostles, but we have new things, the doctrines of prophecy, the understanding of prophecy, and the conviction of our point in time in our day, of the Lord's return and the harvest presentations. Revelation 3:18, which speaks to the seventh church, our church, indicates to us that especially at this time, our eyes should be anointed with the eye salve to see, to appreciate, and to enter into an understanding of truth in a way specially different than that which was the privilege of saints before us. In Revelation 7:2, we have the mention of the sealing of the saints in their forehead, which shows us that at this end of the age, we have the privilege of having, this, in a special sense, the intellectual appreciation of truths, to act as a seal upon us, to give us the assurance of our standing and our appreciation. It's interesting that this picture of the seal, many discussions have been concerning the seal in our day, but this thought of the seal, an intellectual appreciation of the truth, the seal in the forehead specifically, is not totally exclusive just to us in the harvest day. If you reference Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, a time prior to our Lord's return, it's in, I believe, the fifth trumpet, and it's a time which we believe identifies with the Reformation era in the history of the Gospel Age. There's another reference to the seal. Those that had not the seal of the living God in their foreheads were hurt of the various problems and distresses that were coming. We believe they were hurt of the Reformation doctrines. But the point is that this picture of the seal in the foreheads has been used, other than just in our harvest day, to show a special appreciation of truths that are due. But in our day, again, it comes in a special sense, significant of the harvest truths that are to come to the church at the end of the age. Luke 17, verses 34 through 37, shows us the benefits of our day. In these verses, our Lord is describing the condition of things that would obtain when he returned. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. There shall be two grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? Where are these ones taken to? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. And so we have our Lord telling us that at this end of the age, he would be calling out some from the creed beds, some from the mills where they grind out the truths or the what nourishment they can from creedal doctrines, and some in the field, not associated with any particular denomination, that these would have the privilege and the honor of coming together to the carcass to feast there and be nourished on present truth. Remember Isaiah chapter 40, speaking about the time when those that are weary would mount up as with eagle's wings and rise to their refreshment. It's our day when we can be refreshed with the blessing of a full appreciation of the truth. And lastly, in the series of scriptures marking our day as special, Isaiah 21, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 21, 5 and 6. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And we're not going to read the verses which follow on after this, but you perhaps will remember them when we summarize them. This is the instance in which, as he watches out, he sees two men coming to him in chariots. And the whole significance of this and the report that they have is, Babylon is fallen. Now, the point is, we're bringing it down to our day. When Babylon is fallen, when the nominal systems have been cast out. At this time, at this end of the age, specifically, we are to have prepared for us a table. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield of faith. And so at the time of the end of the age, the time when Babylon is to be repudiated, should signal to us a special refreshment, and it has, and we should appreciate it from this standpoint. But all this only happens if we actually mentally exercise ourselves. That is, we only get the benefit of this if we mentally exercise ourselves. And it's not always easy. We suggest perhaps setting aside some hours of the day or some program of study, some regular course of study. You can go through all the volumes in 1 year if you take 8 to 10 pages a day, or take a little longer if you wish and read 5 pages a day, or take a chapter at a time. The method is not the important point, but it would be advisable for us to have some program of study so that as day by day goes on, we don't find that we have, in fact, neglected our opportunities of continually being refreshed and upbuilded, because we have at least some checkpoints and some avenue of approach to continue our study. We're going to give a few comments now concerning some of the pictures in the Old Testament. The purpose of our going into this aspect is so that as we go into our studies and we begin to delve into the Scriptures and some of the more detailed features of understanding of Scripture, that we might have some appreciation of some organization to the Old Testament symbologies, so that we can enter into our studies more directly on these. We're going to suggest certain ways in which the Old Testament symbols bring out points related to the events which are used in the historical setting of the Old Testament. For instance, in the picture, in the story of the experiences of Adam and Eve, you have some prominently their fall into sin and death. And instantly comes to our minds the need for reconciliation, for deliverance, for a covering, for righteousness. And so expressed in symbols, in that instance, we have the picture of the animal skins given to them as the ransom covering that will be given to man, ultimately. And prior to that, they had the fig leaves, professions of works. Remember, the fig is identified with the Jewish law so often, and leaves are the professions. So professions of self-righteousness prove inadequate, and animal skins, shed blood, is required. We have the picture of Abel, Christ, slain by Cain, Israel. But Seth, as the replacement for Abel, being the glorified Christ, who when he brings forth his children, recorded as Enos, provides a picture of the time when all mankind will be restored. When Enos was born, it specifically records, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So the point is that in recording the experience historically of Adam and Eve, we find symbols conveyed there which take our minds to the picture of atonement and the covering process which is required by their fall. When we go to the time of the patriarchs, we have covenants and promises and assurances given to Abraham, repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And as we would expect, naturally, interweaved into the history of their lives, we find symbols of those covenants. And we find symbols to convey to us how those covenants will be accomplished, how the seed of blessing will be developed, the progress in its development. So we find in Abraham's life that his three wives represent three covenants that show details of his basic plan to bless all mankind. We see Isaac represents the church as the seed of promise with the, Christ in his church. We see that Ishmael represents Israel, developed under the Hagar covenant. But we go further. We see the development of and call of the church in the picture of Isaac as Christ, and Rebecca is his bride, being called out over a long distance by Eliezer, the Holy Spirit. We find as we go farther in this period of the patriarchs, we have the picture of Jacob and Esau, showing how Esau, natural Israel, repudiated their natural birthright, their natural claim to a birthright, to the chief blessing, and spiritual Israel was able to receive it. We find in the life of Jacob and Rachel, Rachel representing now the grace covenant, that Jacob represents the church and Benjamin the great company, showing two aspects of the spiritual companies which will eventually come to completion. So the point is that all the experiences in the lives of the patriarchs, where promises of covenants were given to them, typify these covenants and the way in which the fulfillment of these promises will come to pass. We go on to the experiences of Israel under the law covenant. We have all manner of atonement sacrifices to maintain their relationship to God in their sacrifices and in their law. And we find in this the pictures of the atonement which will be brought forward for all mankind. And we find very many details in these sacrifices. And we find the details of the Day of Atonement sacrifices, showing how the atonement comes first to the church, then to the world. We see how the glorious priesthood, as it will function, is first consecrated through experience and suffering and trial. And we see that our Lord was needed to be sacrificed as a Passover ram, Passover lamb. As we go on into the period of judges, progressing through the scriptures from the beginning, we would suggest, and these pictures are not as historically brought out or studied, but we would suggest to you, in the period of the judges, we have a picture of the gospel age and of various classes which are developed there, nominal and true. As we go into the period of the kings, we find symbols and experiences which typify things related to the kingdom of God. The typical kingdom by Saul, the embryo kingdom represented in David, the actual kingdom represented in Solomon, the false kingdom represented in Ahab and Jezebel. As we go farther on, past the period of the kings, remember after the kings, Israel was taken into captivity, and then coming out of captivity, known as the post-captivity period, there was a time of rebuilding. There was a prophecy about that time, that in those troublous times, the walls of Jerusalem would be built again. And so this rebuilding time pictures for us the building of the Christian walls, the walls of New Jerusalem. And so in the accounts of Esther and of Nehemiah, we find histories which give us symbolic teaching about the building of the walls of the Christian faith and character. We don't have time or desire to go into detail on these points. We would suggest some talks by Brother Hagensick on those last two, Esther and Nehemiah, which seem to bring out the harmony of the Christian experience typified by these post-captivity buildings of the wall. And so in summary, again we have the apostles' firm admonition to be rooted, built up, established in the faith, to be convinced by the harmony of Scripture of our understanding of the truth, not to forward dogmatism, but confidence, to have a reason for the hope that is within us, to avoid being blown about by every wind of doctrine, but rather to be settled and established. Established and rooted and firmly grounded, so that the fruitage which is designed to be born in our experience may be luxuriant and rich. And so may we each one seek to be in accord with this, seek to be grounded and established, rooted, then built up, established in the Lord.
Thank you very much, Brother David. Brethren, we have some things which will keep us busy, becoming more Christ-like, and I know that this has been a help to us in that. May the Lord bless him and bless us in that. We close with number 238. And we'll request it after the closing prayer by Brother Rice that you stay seated. I have one or two announcements. We'll make them as brief as possible. Number 238.
Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the call we've received and for all the preparations needful and given to us that we might be rooted and firmly grounded in the truth, appreciating that we have received an opening of our eyes, not by our wisdom or by our perception, but rather by Thy grace in giving us by experience a knowledge and by study a knowledge of Thy truth and a reliance and a confidence upon it. We look forward to the full outcome of all Thy promised plans and purposes. We pray, meanwhile, that we might keep ourselves in our characters and our devotion and our understanding of Thy plan, pure as we might be able. Thank Thee for Thy loving hand of favor upon us. Pray Thy Spirit to continue. In Jesus' name, amen.
One announcement now, brethren, and that is, in the Bible class for 10 to 12-year-olds, will be in Hyde Hall, room 5B, at 3:30 p.m. Please bring a Strong's Concordance as well as a Bible. All right. Hyde Hall, room 5B, at 3:30 p.m. for the 10 to 12-year-olds. That's the announcement. Thank you, brethren. And please be in your seats, brethren. So in a half an hour, we will start. We try to start a little bit early so that the speaker has full time. All right. Thank you.